Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We've been making our way through the book of the 12. We've been hearing from Amos, but Amos is one of 12 prophets in the book of the 12. Book of Amos in the book of the 12. Here we go. Two chapters left on the docket today, chapter 8. We're in the midst of this, if you remember from last time, Amos getting visions, and we're going to have one more of those visions, and then things are getting rough. Strong language about dead bodies and corpses and silence, and it's rough, but at the same time, it still gives its own rich witness to the person and work of the one who fulfills all of the Lord's prophets. And we'll see today how that takes shape here in chapter 8. So, without further ado, here's the text for our consideration today. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy, and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? And all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about, and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon, and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Alrighty, so there we have the text of Amos chapter 8. Again, Amos is bringing the thunder as he usually does. Hosea and Amos, these 8th century prophets, again, I don't think they circulated apart from each other. I think their word was always delivered in a way that was heard in association one to the other. Talked about that already in earlier podcasts, Hosea and Amos, and then yet the significance of Joel coming before them, in between them, that is. How does that work for readers of the Book of the 12? Here's Amos. He's in the midst of, really, this is, I guess you could say, the epitome of his preaching. This is the fourth of five total visions. So the chapter starts with another vision. Last time we had three of those, right? The first two, the Lord relented. The third one, however, the Lord says, nope, no longer. We talked about why that was. The priest, Amaziah, this kind of wicked guy who said, no longer prophesy around here. Go down south, get out of here. But when the state tells the Lord when and where he can prophesy, when his prophets can speak, oh no. Then we mean business. That's when the intercession no longer works. That's when judgment comes. So those are the first three visions there. In chapter 8, we get the fourth one. In chapter 9, the last chapter, is the fifth vision. But this fourth one is another one of these, I guess, like the third one, only the Lord can interpret this for Amos. So the first two, Amos sees what's going on, and he pleads for, you know, please stop. Please, how can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord relents. The third one, though, we have this plumb line, and the Lord saying what this plumb line means. You know, you're a crooked wall, and here's how I can see that. Same with this fourth one. So the Lord shows Amos a basket of summer fruit. I love this dialogue. Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit? Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. Okay, a few things to say here. First of all, this is one of the most climactic statements in the book. This is really, like I said, the epitome of Amos's preaching here. Things are, and you heard some of the language, this is rough. But this is where it kind of comes to a fountainhead. The significance of the basket of fruit, so it looks, that's like a harvest time sort of imagery. But there's actually a play on words here. So the word for fruit in Hebrew is kayids. Kayids sounds a lot like cades, spelled with the same consonants. The vowels are a little different. Long story, don't ask. Cades means end. So the word here, kayids, fruit, cades, end. So it's a word play. The time, the deal here is that the time of harvest is signaling how ripe it is for the end, for a time of decay to start settling in. It's like it gives this note of finality. The harvest has been picked and it's a done deal. In fact, the end has come upon my people Israel. That next phrase, I will never again pass by them. Literally, I will never again forgive him. It's very strong. It has this sense of no matter what you do right now, this judgment is coming. It's a done deal. From my perspective, it's already been carried out. And it's not that this is like total, absolute, never again will I ever forgive anything at any time, anyone. No, it's not like that. But it's this strong sort of sense of this is a done deal. You are as good as dead, and that's the judgment that I have placed upon you. So the songs of the temple, verse 3, will become wailings in that day. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Ugh. It's for him, it's the judgment has come, it is a done deal, and I will never again pass by them. These unburied corpses, that in and of itself is just that's a terrible thing. It's, we learn in Leviticus, an unburied corpse is under the Lord's curse. Dogs, decay. It's so nasty, the situation, that it's best not even to speak. Silence. That's how bad this is. Why is this so bad? Well, next few verses kind of show why this is the case. So that's the first, that's the vision. That's the fourth of five visions that Amos gets. The last one we'll talk about next time in the last chapter. But the thing is, so he says, I'm never going to give, this is, okay, so it's like Jeremiah, where I'm trying to think of a way to explain this, I will never again forgive him, and yet it's not total and totally absolute at the same time. Jeremiah does this too, and I'm thinking of chapter 4, where he has this, there's these notes of judgment, and it's like, it is a done deal, but at the same time, there's this little phrase there that Jeremiah uses, and it's, yet I will not make a full end. Well, wait a minute. I thought you just said that everything's a done deal, yet I will not make a full end. It's like, I've made a decision, I know what I'm going to do, the judgment is certain, and then it just leaves this, the door just cracked, just this small glimmer of light shining into the depth of darkness to say, even though I am will by no means clear the guilty, my mercy will, and the fact that I have wrath, my mercy will triumph over my wrath. It's like, why'd you send the flood? Well, the evil of mankind. Why'd you pull back on the flood? Well, the evil of mankind. That's how it worked in Genesis chapter 6 and 8. Look at the beginning and the end of the flood. Why was it started and stopped? Well, the evil. The Lord's mercy, no matter how bad the wrath, will triumph over it. And that's the sort of thing here. This is a done deal, and yet I will not make a full end. There's something more to be said here, and that's a lot of it's going to come in chapter 9. We'll talk about that next time. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. So this is a terrible situation. These people are going to church, and they can't wait for church to be over because they want to get back to business. When will the new moon be over that we can sell grain and the Sabbath that we can offer wheat for sale? Oh, that's not a good deal. The Sabbath especially is such a big deal. You know, God rests on the seventh day, the Sabbath. Why does he do that? Because he's tired? Or is it to indicate that we have a Sabbath rest ourselves and will ultimately enjoy an eternal Sabbath rest for him? So you too rest on the Sabbath day so that you reflect on the fact that this life is not the only thing there is, and reflect on those first 6 days of my providing for you, and realize who is the one who is making you holy in this relationship, and receive my words, my gifts, my forgiveness, my life when you rest. That's how you know you are sanctified, kept holy. Resting on the Sabbath tells a lot about the kind of relationship that the Lord wants for his people. This is how I choose to make you holy, resting in me, receiving from me. The whole point of having a rest is to say it's not about what you're doing for me. It's not about your work in this relationship for me. It's about the work that I do through you, for you, on behalf of you. So rest in me in this way. And so to spurn that, to say, well, I can't wait for the Sabbath to be, I can't wait for church to be done or Sabbath to be done, is to kind of invert that. It's to put the whole confession of the faith upside down. And it's getting so bad here in Amos that they're buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. There's one thing, I mean, in Exodus, you could be sold into slavery to pay off debt. But here the people are being forced into it. And for something as small as a pair of sandals. Yeah, people are being sold for a pair of sandals. I mean, this is terrible. And this is the sort of thing that they're doing. This is what they've been freed from, right? Back in the Exodus. They're in Egypt. They were slaves. And those who were once oppressed are now oppressing each other. The Lord's enemy is now not Egypt anymore, but Israel. They're treating each other like slaves, and they're doing that oppression when they should be going to church. A big point to be made here is the relationship then between this kind of false, empty letter but not the spirit of the law worship and our actions one to the other. This is totally connected. I don't think we think in these terms often, but ethics and God's service, the liturgy, how he provides for us, our behavior, this is why, what happens after communion? We pray that this strengthen us in faith toward you and in fervent love toward one another, that what has just been given here is then to flow out in our daily lives, interactions with one to the other. We love others because God first loved us. You can't separate those things. You can't have the vertical separate from the horizontal in that. You can't say that I do one of those perfectly. I love my neighbor perfectly and don't care anything about the relationship with God. Doesn't work. Oh, I love God perfectly, but I don't care about the neighbor. It doesn't work. And so this is a nasty thing, right? Oh, they don't want anything to do with church, but it's also so intimately connected with how they're treating one another. How do you think people are going to be treating others, each other, their neighbors, when church means nothing or it's only something to bear and endure and, oh, man, I can't wait for this to be over? Well, of course that's going to flow into your interactions with, oh, I don't want to bear with this or that burden that this neighbor has placed on me, or to serve this or that neighbor in the place or way, the manner in which our Lord has called us in our respective vocations. That, of course, is going to be carried out in life. It's going to be seen. That sort of faith towards you and fervent love toward one another, whether that's been strengthened through the divine service, the way that the Lord gives gifts on his holy days of rest, or whether or not that's been spurned as nothing, is going to bear fruit one way or the other in our actions with each other, one to the other. So this is big with Amos, of course. And again, this is why Amos and Hosea go together. This idolatrous problem that Hosea focuses on leads totally to the ethical social problems that Amos focuses on, where he let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. These two messages go together. This is a profound relationship, and it has not changed today. Let's take a quick break, and we will press on after a word from our sponsor, or something like that.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Hey there, folks. We are back with our study of Amos chapter 8. Only one more chapter after this. And I know what you're thinking. Boy, Amos is just kind of a downer, isn't he? I mean, all this judgment talk, destruction is on the verge for Israel. It's all true. But the thing about Amos is that there's this beautiful section at the end of the book we'll talk about next time, where after all this law, we get some beautiful gospel, and it is quite an amazing message when you kind of see the whole thing come to fruition. So stay tuned. All this judgment talk, you know what, I'm getting tired of all this judgment stuff. Well, it does serve an incredible voice. It plays a crucial instrument in the symphony of God's orchestra here, as we find them in the Scriptures. So the symphony of Scripture depends on it, as it were. Even words like this: the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Jacob here usually refers to both kingdoms. So that's the thing. Amos, Hosea, they're focused on the north primarily, but the south is getting a taste of this judgment too. Even though the north ends up falling, it's 722, and the south endures until 586, 587. So that's what, about a century and a half apart. The South still doesn't get the message, and they go down as well. So this is a big warning for both the North and the South. The land is going to tremble, verse 8. Everyone's who dwells in it is going to mourn. All of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. So I don't know if you know this, but the Nile floods, rises up, and then it subsides every year. And this is kind of a figure here for what's going to happen to the north. The Assyrians are going to come in, invade, and then leave the place like, you know, it's sort of a subsided, just wasteland, I guess you could say. The land is going to tremble. This quaking of the land, again, is how the book began. The Lord roars from Zion. There's this earthquake, Amos says, I prophesy in relation to this earthquake. But it also has a bit of a theological significance as well, pertaining to the Lord's judgment. I mean, the ground quaked, right, on another day of the Lord, Good Friday. The rocks were split and things like that. The Lord's judgment is tied to this, and Amos speaks of it here too. On that day, verse 9, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I mean, speaking of that day, the entire cosmos will be affected by this. It sounds a lot like Joel. That's the other thing about this book of the 12. This is how they work. If you think back to Joel chapter 2, I think it's right around verse 10, the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are dark, and the stars withdraw their shining. This is day of the Lord talk right here. Feast being turned into mourning, songs into lamentation. People are going to be, I mean, this is total, this is like, this Egypt stuff again is around. It's kind of, remember what Egypt, the plague of darkness, right? Only now Israel's going to be in darkness. Israel is now the enemy, and this because they've forsaken the covenant. In Deuteronomy, it talked about this. If you're going to leave my covenant and, you know, if you don't care about this, you're going to be groping around at noonday like the blind grope around in darkness. So we have sackcloth and baldness. Again, there's some ties to Joel here too. And listen to this, I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. This is a fascinating passage. The morning here will be like one of an only son. God's son, Israel, is dying. There's this day of the Lord when Israel, God's son, dies. And the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not of bread or water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They're going to go from sea to sea, north to east. They're going to run to and fro for the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Even though man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, they will run all over the place. They won't be able to find it. The Lord, in that sense, will be absent. His presence gone. Darkness when it should be daytime. Daytime, and yet there's darkness. And that sort of day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. This kind of youthful new life dying off. This sort of vibrant, marital, this fertility, this new life, fainting, dying off. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. These, by the way, are probably ways of referring to the golden calf. So in the northern kingdom, both Bethel and Dan had these golden calves set up. It's kind of a clever wordplay. Again, Amos does this a lot. The guilt of Samaria. Guilt is ashma in Hebrew, and it might be a reference to Asherah, who is a consort of Baal, a false god. So you see what Amos is doing. He's referring to this false god, this fertility goddess, Asherah, by kind of smashing some letters together, Ashma, which means guilt. So go ahead and worship Ashma, which they hear as Asherah, but he's saying guilt, like the guilt of Samaria. And as your gods live, O Dan, and again, that's probably a golden reference to the golden calf. So the northern kingdom set up some golden calves. Did you know that? So you had Israel under Saul, David, and Solomon, and then when the kingdom split north and south, the north, well, they go up north, and they put up some golden calves, one's in Dan and one's in Bethel. It's like, hello, didn't we learn this lesson like a long time ago? The golden calf thing didn't go so well. And they set up two golden calves in the north, and I think this is Amos' way to kind of refer to that. The way to Beersheba, that's kind of an odd thing. We don't quite know what that means. Maybe it's a deity's name or some sort of holy pilgrimage to Beersheba, we're not sure. But the geography here, well, Samaria's up north, and then we go to Dan, and then Beersheba's in the south, and Judah, so he's covering both kingdoms idolatry in all of this. And again, this never again to rise, they shall fall and never rise again. I mean, there's something final about that. Like, this is a kind of death this is a done deal. It is totally and utterly dead. This, by the way, we're getting, so this is toward the end of the, this is the end of the chapter. And you maybe have noticed that as we move along in this chapter, we get more and more of this language of on that day and the days are coming. We get several of these phrases throughout the book, and they get more and more concentrated as we get closer to the end. That language comes up here. It's going to happen again in the next chapter, next podcast. We'll talk about that. But the more that you get closer to the end of the book of Amos, the more and more it gets pushed off into the future, as in, yeah, the north did fall, and that was terrible. This seemed to be fulfilled there in the year 722 when Assyria invaded, and yet at the same time, Amos keeps tipping his hat toward the days are coming, and on that day, and down the road, this prophet's voice, the word of the Lord through this prophet, is going to endure and still speak a meaningful word even beyond that 722 destruction of the north. We've got another thing coming when this whole day of the Lord that turns into a night thing is going to happen. We have another sun going down at noon and darkening the earth in broad daylight coming our way on that day. We have another day on which the people will be mourning for an only son, an only begotten son. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when there will be a severe death, a final death, in it is finished death, before a restoration takes place. There's a severe final death. You're done for death for God's son Israel before they can be magnificently restored. And there's a severe, done for, final, it is finished death in store for God's only begotten son in Israel embodied before a magnificent restoration that will give resurrected life to all who believe in him. Both the end and the restoration of Israel, both the crucifixion and resurrection of God's Israel in one, are two sides of the same coin and cannot be separated. Where there is Good Friday, there's Easter. Where there's Easter, there's Good Friday. And so also in the book of Amos. Tune in next time for the last chapter of Amos, chapter 9, and we'll see even more of this. Please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.